be there if you'd like to go. The information will be on the paper. Okay? Okay, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 once again and verse 17. Genesis 14 and verse 17. I'd like to lead in prayer before we begin our study tonight. Shall we pray together, please? We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of studying your word. I'm grateful for the opportunity again to proclaim it and teach it publicly. We pray for maximum good and in terms of information and in terms of inspiration to come to each believer for having been in this study tonight. In Christ's name. Now, last week, we sort of hurriedly went over chapter 14 of Genesis, in which we discovered Abraham performing a new role. He was a brilliant warrior, so to speak. He was a strategist with 318 trained servants. He not only conquered for a confederacy from the Mesopotamia Valley, which comprised four kingdoms, and that confederacy had just about annihilated five kings, at least five city-states in the Palestinian area. He not only did that, but he actually slaughtered them, we're told, in the book of Hebrews. And on his way back from rescuing Lot from that confederacy and conquering that group, we're told that he met two people, okay? Two persons. And this is Genesis 14 and verse 17 through 24. And the key concept in this is the response of Abraham. That is, Abram's responses to two people. One, to Melchizedek. And two, to the king of Sodom. Okay? Okay. We read these words. And the king of Sodom, verse 17, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's vale or veil. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Notice that the verb was is supplied. That means it's a nominal sentence in Hebrew, which emphasizes the fact there's no verb in a nominal sentence. And the emphasis in that case is on either the continuation of a situation or the continuation of a fact. So there was great emphasis on the fact that this Melchizedek was a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." In other words, I am a priest of the Most High God. Abraham is identified with the Most High God, who is possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. So Abraham, in response to Melchizedek, is blessed. He is blessed, and then he gives tithes. He gives one-tenth of all. Now, it may have been all that he had taken in the battle, or it may have been all of his possessions that he had with him. Not clear in the text, which probably what he had taken in the battle. But to the king of Sodom, verse 21, he's going to take nothing, or from him he will take nothing. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to yourself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, and Er, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abraham's response to the king of Sodom is one of rejection. He rejects the king of Sodom, and he takes nothing. He takes nothing. Now, it's very tempting to go right into chapter 15, because I think chapter 15 is one of the most exciting chapters in the whole book of Genesis. Just look at the introductory words. After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham, you didn't need to take anything from the king of Sodom, which personifies the cosmic way of thinking. I myself am your portion. I am going to bless you, Abraham, with myself. See? So what is really highlighted in that context is Abraham's responses to Melchizedek, to the king of Sodom, and then, in chapter 15, to Jehovah, who appears unto him. See? Okay, like I say, I'm tempted to go into this chapter because it is so exciting and one of the great chapters in Genesis. But I think it will help maybe everybody. Some of you are aware of the teaching on Melchizedek. But because Melchizedek is mentioned here and becomes an important figure in the New Testament, we need to take one of these jaunts over to the New Testament now and observe how Melchizedek becomes an important figure in the New Testament. Let me just say this by way of introduction before we launch into that. Melchizedek, in a way, illustrates the importance of the book of Genesis. Every major character in the book of Genesis will reappear in the New Testament. Every major happening in the book of Genesis will reappear on the pages of the New Testament. If you do not understand or have a good groundwork in the book of Genesis, then you cannot understand or cannot give full appreciation to these characters and these events when they're mentioned in the New Testament. See? Melchizedek becomes an accommodative type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. An accommodative type. Okay? Now, Melchizedek is actually mentioned in four places in the Bible. These are the places. Genesis, chapter 14, where we've run across him, first occurrence, 18 through 20. He is found again in Psalms, chapter 110, and verse 4, where Jehovah says that he will make Adonai to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now you find Psalm 110 quoted again in Hebrews 5:10. And the concept is this. Psalm 110, Adonai will be a priest after Melchizedek's order. Okay? In Hebrews 5:10, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The next place where Melchizedek will be mentioned will be in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 21, where Jesus Christ, as a priest, like Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, now what I'd like to do tonight is to work on this Hebrews 7 passage. Okay, so will you turn to Hebrews chapter 7. and you're going to see quite a bit of space and quite a bit of information given to the concept of Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I hope this becomes significant to you before you go home. Okay? Okay, now what has happened is the writer to the book of Hebrews will take up a concept, and as he works on that concept, the Holy Spirit leads him to warn believers. Okay? And so there are parenthetical warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews had begun in chapter 5 to talk about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he got to verse 10, he said, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer says, I'd like to tell you more about this, but you people are so dull and slothful in hearing that I'm reluctant to do it. And so he goes into a big warning passage. And he doesn't get back to Melchizedek until chapter 7. Okay? So he takes up the subject again in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, the four kings, and he blessed him. Okay? Okay. Melchizedek, as accommodative type, is found in the book of Hebrews delineated. And the first thing that we have is verse 1, Melchizedek's position from divine viewpoint is the idea. First of all, he is king of Salem. Now, the word Salem is really the word Shalom, or some little derivation of it. Shalom. In this case, Shalem. It'd be an E here instead of an O. But any of those forms of that means peace. Okay? Now, most likely, Salem was a literal, figurative place. Geographical place. It's a geographical place name. Now, some people would go so far to say that this Shalom that is mentioned here would be Jerusalem. That's possible because the geographical area that Abraham was returning from the trail that he would be on would take him back through the Jerusalem area. But we really don't know. And it's really thought that Jerusalem at this time was inhabited by the Jebusites. At least when David goes to conquer it, it is inhabited by a heathen tribe. Archaeologists would say that even in this time that there were Jebusites there. But we do not know for sure. We just simply have to say this is a geographical place name. But along with that, we would have to say that it must have been a Gentile city that functioned from divine viewpoint in that age in which it existed, because it had Melchizedek, who was genuinely a priest of the Most High God, you see. Okay? Now, what does it mean when it says king of Salem? Well, it means his authority in that city. But when you translate it, king of peace, see, verse 2 helps us with that. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay? So, Salem also interpreted, Shalom means peace. King of peace. Via interpretation. Okay, now, Melchizedek is like Christ, or Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And you take this figurative, or this geographical place name, and take the meaning of it, and you apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you really have then the significance of Melchizedek as an accommodative type. See, this accommodates Jesus Christ in the sense that Christ alone, is the authority, king of peace. He brings us peace, first of all, with the infinite and absolute holy righteous God. Jesus Christ alone is capable of doing that. We do not even have the slightest capacity to produce the kind of righteousness that God is and that He demands in order to have fellowship with Him. But Jesus Christ is the authority for that kind of peace. Now, we who know something about eschatology know also that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will one day come back and reign as King of Priests. He will authoritatively put down principalities and power and forcefully establish literal peace on the face of God's earth. Melchizedek becomes a very good accommodative type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of peace. But Shalom or Salem should be understood as a literal place, very possibly the Jerusalem of Abraham's time. Okay? Okay, the second title that is given to Melchizedek in the first verse is he is the priest. Is there an article with that? Anybody look? Oh, I don't have a Greek New Testament. Is anybody looking at a Greek New Testament? Is there an article with priest? No article. So he is a priest. The second title then would be a priest. Now this would be like Job, a priest of the Most High God. In other words, there were still a remnant of believers scattered in the world when Abraham was called. And that is understandable because the knowledge of the one true God permeated the whole earth at least two times in earth history. Okay? So he is a priest of the Most High God. Okay. Now last week we didn't have time to look at this title for God. This is the title El Elyon. Okay? El Elyon. Now Elyon means highest. Highest, and El means God. Okay? Now the concept behind that name, or the emphasis in Scripture really is that El Elyon is possessor of heaven and earth. That is, he owns it all and everything in it. He manages it, is the idea. But in relationship to the heathen would talk about El, but they didn't have the dignified concept of El as a god that the Hebrews did. So the idea when you would compare that name to the pagans, the idea would be, go ahead and have your titles for God. We worship the supreme God, the only one that there is, El Elyon, the Most High God. Okay, now, it's not mentioned here, but in the Old Testament, this Most High God is called possessor. And I want to show you this word of heaven and earth, because this helps us to appreciate Abraham a little more, I think. I hope you gaining respect for Abraham. Okay? Now this word for possessor is the word kana. Kana. K-N-A-H. And if you can put a little dot under that if you want to be strict. Kana means more than possessor. Kana means like owner and framer. Or I put this in my own words. I think this means architect and then landlord. Now, it's one thing to be a landlord, to own a building and you rent it out to somebody. It's another thing to have designed the building and then let somebody live in it. And that is the idea in this word. This kana carries with it the concept that God, the creator God, the designer of the universe, and then the landlord. He merely lets people or the beings that he created live as tenants in his possessions. So the King James translators take it and translate it possessor, but it's more than that. Now you take that and you relate that to Abraham. Abraham's coming back from this battle. And he runs into Melchizedek, and Melchizedek says, I am the priest of the Most High God. And he greets Abraham. And the text says, Abraham of El Elyon, identified with El Elyon, landlord of heaven and earth. There is that type of communication between Melchizedek and Abraham. And then it's immediately after that kind of communication that Abraham says to the king of Sodom, hey, forget it. I don't want anything you have to offer, buddy. You can't make any contribution to what God is doing in my life. He rejects the whole cosmic scheme that is sort of personified in the king of Sodom. Okay? Okay. Now, Melchizedek, I feel, should be understood as an historical figure, a priest of God. I don't think he should be made to be a foreshadow, or not a foreshadow. I don't think he should be made to be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. He's mentioned as a literal person and a literal place, and I think that's the way he should be understood. Okay, we'll try to explain more of that as we work through this context. The second thing that's said about Melchizedek is his acts, and now again, here comes Abraham to the forefront. Verses 1b and 2a of Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek's acts. Again, these are repeated, probably for their spiritual value. Number one, he met Abraham. The emphasis in the Greek text is he went out and he met Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter. He met Abram. Okay? That is a priestly act. He knew that Abram was identified with El Elyon. He goes out to bless Abraham. It was all intentional. The word for slaughter here is interesting. It's the word kapes. It has an article with it. The slaughter. Kapes means to cut into pieces. So old Abraham's troops must have really been, gung-ho on the attack, because it really speaks of a literal slaughter. And of course, that's taken from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Okay? The second thing that's mentioned about Melchizedek is he blessed Abraham. He blessed Abraham. Okay? Latter part of verse 1. And he blessed him. Now that means he was greater than Abraham. He was greater than Abram in his positional function in that time. Positional function in the plan of God. Now we know this by verse 7. Look at verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the idea in terms of function, for that immediate moment in time, Melchizedek was a very important figure from divine viewpoint. The third thing, and this is a repetition of what we had last week, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all. He received tithes from Abram. He received tithes from Abraham. one-tenth of all that Abraham had. Now, by Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, the importance of Melchizedek is highlighted from a spiritual point of view, you see. Abraham is acknowledging the divine origin of Melchizedek's priesthood, okay? His position and his function, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, see, the emphasis now is Abraham becomes the subject, and Melchizedek becomes the indirect object. Abraham gave. That is the active volition of Abraham in identifying with Melchizedek. Now, that is very, very important to the man who's writing the book of Hebrews, because he's writing to Jewish people. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you have to think Jewishly, see? The book of Hebrews presupposes that one is very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And you really have to think like a Jew, a knowledgeable Jew, when you read the book of Hebrews. And so this is the writer is highlighting this, that Abraham actively got involved with Melchizedek, and one of the symptoms of that was tithing, because the writer to the Hebrews is trying to emphasize how great the priesthood of Jesus Christ is. And Melchizedek is an accommodative type to illustrate that. Okay? The third thing that is mentioned in the passage are some titles. Verse 2b. Melchizedek's titles. Now, we've had a couple of these already, but let's follow the text, okay? To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation. That is, Melchizedek, by interpretation, is king of righteousness. And we're going to put our little symbol for righteousness, plus R. Okay? Okay. And what the author is saying is, first of all, of first importance by way of interpretation is, Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Now, how do we get that? Well, that comes from his name, Melchizedek, from this last part of Melchizedek's name. Righteousness is actually tzadeg. Or tzedeg. Or tzedekah. I thought I wrote it down in another place in this passage, but I don't. Yes, here it is. This would be the spelling of this word in Hebrew. You might find it like this, or you might find some little different characters under here. You might find an added chayth at the end of it, tzedekah. Okay? But tzedek, in a number of its forms, or in a number of its roots, means righteousness. So this man is characteristically named. His very name itself means righteous one. Okay? Okay. Now, what does it mean when he is king of righteousness? This means authority relative to what is right plus R in God's sight. This man was a great authority in the righteousness of God, is what that title means. And that becomes a very, very appropriate title for our Lord Jesus Christ. The royal character of the person of Christ is, first of all, that he is righteous. That is, in his essential nature, our Lord Jesus did no sin, Peter says. Peter, the apostle of action. When he thinks of Jesus, he says, Jesus did no sin. Peter, the vociferous, volcanic-type, eruptive person who cursed vehemently, swore, said he never knew Christ. When he thinks of Jesus, he says, he he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Paul, the apostle of the mind, when he thinks of Jesus, he says he knew no sin. John, the philosopher type, when he thinks of Jesus, he says, in him was no sin. So our Lord is the personification of the righteousness of God. And we know that essence of his character is that which qualified him to bear the sins of the world. Every sin that we have ever done or could ever do. And not just us, but every member of the human race from time immemorial. Our Lord had the essential capacity and nature that one man could bear the sins of the whole world. He's the King of Righteousness. Now, he's not only in his essence the King of Righteousness, but he is authoritative in what righteousness is. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. This is what you're studying in the book of Romans. And next week in the Genesis class, we have the great imputive passage relative to Abraham himself. We'll look at that next week, where the righteousness of our Lord Jesus becomes our righteousness. Melchizedek, by the very nature of his name, is King of Righteousness. And that beautifully fits the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also, again, we have a repeat now, King of Salem, which equals King of Peace by way of interpretation. Okay? Now, this is a good order. The author to the Hebrews has chosen this order because peace only follows righteousness. One cannot have peace until he first has righteousness. And one of the problems with many believers is, one of the reasons they do not have peace is they do not understand the unqualified righteous relationship that they have with the Lord by the work of Christ, by nothing that they do, by simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness has become ours. And the strengthening implications of that can only be appreciated in doctrinal teaching. And you need to be taught the details of what it is to stand righteous before God so that you have some strength. And then what you have with that, what follows that, is peace. Romans 5:1 says it perfectly. Therefore, being justified by faith, justified means declared plus R. We have what? Peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our intercessor. Okay? Okay, the order is important. This is the peace that God imparts on a righteous basis. Okay? Now, the next thing that the writer to Hebrews is led to do is to compare, or Melchizedek's resemblance to the Son of God. Melchizedek's resemblance to the Son of God. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent. Word descent literally means without genealogy. So we could list those this way. The first one is without parentage. Without parentage. Now, without parentage is, I'll put i.e., none recorded in Scripture. None recorded in Scripture. That is, all of a sudden, Melchizedek appears on the scene. We're not told who his father was. We're not told who his mother was. We're not told who grandma was without genealogy. It is not recorded in Scripture. And then, all of a sudden, he disappears from the scriptural scene. Okay? So the next statement will be, without beginning of days, without end of days, I guess we could just record those, without beginning, without end of days. That is, none recorded in Scripture. Now, if Melchizedek is a historical figure, he did have beginning of days, he did have an end of days, he did have a father, he did have a mother, he did have a grandmother, he did have a grandfather, but we don't know who it is. So he becomes a perfect accommodative type of the eternal Son of God. Okay? Okay. The next statement says, but made like unto the Son of God. Now this is the kind of statement that almost demands that it was not a Christophany. It was not an appearance of Christ. Made like the Son of God. Made like the Son of God. Now this verb, made like, is the verb, I'll give you the form that's used, okay? Will the form help you? The form is a perfect participle. F-O-moi-o-minos. F-O-minoi-minos. A-P-H-O-M-O-I-O-M-E-N-O-S. Accent on the middle men means it's a perfect participle. Having been made like the Son of God. This word F-O men af oi, that's not af ba moi o menos, means to cause to be like, to cause to be like, or we could say to simulate. If Melchizedek was really a Christophany, then we could not say he simulated the Son of God. You'd have to say he was the Son of God, see? But this verb says, or states, that Melchizedek was caused to simulate, or caused to be like. In other words, he is a perfect accommodative type. In other words, the resemblance lies in the biblical representation. The resemblance lies in the biblical representation. Not in Melchizedek himself. See, that's not the important thing in the context. The important thing in the context is the Son of God had no beginning of days, no end of days, no genealogy, no father, no mother, because the Son of God is eternal. So why get in a big fuss about whether Melchizedek was a Christophany? And miss, blow the whole point of the paragraph. The important thing is who Melchizedek represented. And he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continuously. Point six, and this is the big point of the context, without cessation of priesthood. Okay. Now, if you were writing to a Jew and you wanted to compare Melchizedek's priesthood with somebody, with whom could you compare his priesthood so that the Jew would understand? Aaron, the only one that you could compare him with is the Aaronic priesthood, because the only priesthood that the Jewish priest, or that the Jewish people knew, was the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? So, in the next paragraph, after giving all that information about Melchizedek, because he personifies or he foreshadows the Son of God, the writer now, in verses 4 through 10, illustrates Melchizedek's superiority over Aaron. Isn't it terrible to have a name like Aaron? You're never right. You're always Aaron. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood through Aaron, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Okay? Consider, he is commanding them to think. Think about, focus your attention on this. It was the patriarch Abraham who gave tithes to this Melchizedek. Abraham is the progenitor of the Hebrew race. So that Levi, in the loins of Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is not counted from Abraham, is not counted from Levi, received tithes of Abraham and then blessed him that had the promises, Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the first thing that is pointed out is, verse 4 and 5, is that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham and of Levi, Aaron, etc. in Abram's loins. Okay. The second thing that's mentioned is, point 2, verse 6 and 7, that Melchizedek is greater. How do we do that? Like this? Greater than? Is that the way you do that? Greater than Abram. Yeah. Is that right? Yeah. He's greater than Abraham. Okay? Okay. And without contradiction, the less is blessed the greater. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say so, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If their perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, or in accord with the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. Now he is moving into the argument of the superiority of Melchizedek to Aaron, so that another priest would arise after Melchizedek's order and not Aaron's. If perfection came by Aaron, then there would not have need to be arisen another priest. Okay? Okay. Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And so the summary, which runs from 7:11 really through 25, moves into the area of Christ as high priest. Okay? So let's just put down the statement. Christ is a priest in accord with Melchizedek. The emphasis there is perpetuity and perfection. Perpetuity and perfection comes through Christ. Okay? Now let's just read the passage, and I'm sure you'll pick that up. I left off at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arised another priest, who was made not after the law of carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There is perpetuity. For he testifieth, Psalm 110, verse 4, Thou art a priest, Adonai, after forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, or the first commandment, because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law, Levitical economy, made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord, Jehovah, swear, and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever in perpetuity, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There you have localized temporal priest, high priest. And when Aaron died, another high priest had to take over. And when that high priest died, another one had to take over. They were limited. They were temporal. Nothing could be perfected under that temporal system. So there had to be brought in a better priesthood system. And this is the theme of this chapter, verse 24. But this one, or this, able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now let me ask you a question. In the context, is that verse written for an unbeliever or for a believer? How many think it's for a believer? How many think it's for an unbeliever? In the context, it has to be for a believer. See, an unbeliever doesn't, but you've got to think like a Jew now. When you read the book of Hebrews, you have to think Jewishly. An unbeliever knows nothing about a priest. Or what he knows about a priest, forget it. A priest to him is a guy with a white collar and he wears his coat on backwards and turned inside out. And it's black. An unbeliever doesn't need a priest, but a believer needs a high priest. He needs an intercessor with God. Okay? So you must think like a Jew when you read this passage. In other words, high priest concepts have very little meaning to a Gentile. Okay? Now there were two things involved in terms of the priesthood. There were two things involved in the Old Testament in terms of the priesthood. The first thing that was involved was a sacrifice. Now, if you are here tonight by chance and you are an unbeliever, You need a sacrifice to approach God. And at one time in earth history, there was a designated system of sacrifice. If you were poor, you could bring a dove. If you were a little richer, you could bring a lamb. Certain sacrifices required a bullet. Not everybody could afford a bullet, but there was always an accommodation to the means of a person to approach God. Any person could approach God, but they had to approach by sacrifice. Now, we live in an age where we do not approach God by sacrifice, save the one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of perfection, the sacrifice of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you are an unbeliever, you have no means of approach to God. And that is the only means. Okay? The second thing that a priest was involved with was intercession. And intercession, normally with a high priest, related specifically to Israel. Okay? He was a go-between. He was a means of communication between God and Israel. And then the other way, he was a means of communication between Israel and God. He was a go-between, an intercessor. Now, once a person has a sacrifice, then he needs intercession. But he needs a special intercession. He needs somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of these, see, this whole concept of priesthood meets in one place and in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? In other words, the two key concepts of the priesthood in the Old Testament converge on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. And then post-cross, he is the intercession, the intercessor, the sacrifice. And post-cross, the intercessor. And this passage speaks of the fact that he is the maintainer of our salvation. He can save us to the uttermost because he always lives, he will never die. And one of the purposes for which he lives is to make intercession for us before God. Melchizedek is an accommodative type of our Lord Jesus Christ in that in the Bible we have no record of his ancestry. He looks like a person who lives in perpetuity. And thus he becomes a good foreshadow of the essence and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then his titles are such that they reflect the nature of the essence of Christ and of the work of Christ. Okay? Now you won't find Melchizedek mentioned in any other passages than the one that we gave you. But you can see from the book of Hebrews that an entire theological argument is built around the person of Melchizedek. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer on the passage or on any of the concepts that we talked about? Feel free to ask questions if you haven't. Well, I'm going to show you that next week. The question is, why did I use the term Adonai when I referred to the Lord? I'm going to show you that next week because we have a new name for God in Genesis 15:1. Look at Genesis 15:1, and maybe this will stimulate you for next week. 15:1 and 15:2. After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Adonai Yahweh," translated in your Bible, "Lord God," because it would be hard to translate "Lord, Lord." But I'm going to show you next week, I'll show you some places that is used, and then how Jesus takes the same title and applies it to himself in the New Testament. And we'll answer the question, the concept of the Lord Jehovah saying to Adonai, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And then, "I have sworn and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We'll talk about that next week. No, Adonai is a name for God. Adonai, this word Adonai, will be a title for God. And it will be reflected in the King James Version by the spelling of L-O-R-D with small letters. The other word that is translated Lord in the King James Version is Jehovah. And it is distinguished from this word by L-O-R-D block. See these? Now, both of these are names for God that call attention to certain aspects of the essence of God. It's just like if my middle name means Charles, which means strong, mighty one. So if you called me Charles, you would be referring to my strength. I don't know what Ron means, royalty or something like that. titles that depict certain aspects of a person's, like a pastor teacher. If you refer to him as a pastor, you are referring to his shepherding instincts. If you refer to him as a teacher, you're referring to his communicative skills. They call attention, they're titles that call attention to different aspects of his function. Same thing happens in the title of God. Titles of God, Adonai, Jehovah, and Elohim, El, and then there'll be combinations of these. Well, next week we have these two put in combination. But this one will address this one in Psalm 110:1. This one will address this one. And this one, of course, there has to be Jesus Christ. Okay? We'll talk about that next week. Next week we have one of the great chapters in the book of Genesis. It's just tremendous. The 15th chapter. Hope you can be here. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Shalom, King of Peace, King of Righteousness, Possessor of heaven and earth. We're grateful that we can be identified with Him and with You, the infinite God, in perfect peace, in perfect righteousness, in maximum enjoyment, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, our Savior, our Lord, and our coming King. These things we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name.